John chapter 21, verse 18. Peter is walking with Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter on the shoreline, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Well, from our earliest days in school, we were taught to compare and contrast, right? I mean, from Sesame Street's song about, you know, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things is not the same. Which one is it? Well, never mind. We were taught to compare and contrast on school worksheets, like the last one. We can go back to the last one. To distinguish, to differentiate, to separate and segregate. We were taught that, you know, that this was important. In fact, these are necessary skills. I mean, if you're going to do any math, if you're going to do problem solving or analysis or anything like that, we do have to be able to distinguish. We have to be able to compare and contrast and figure out the differences that exist. But anyone who's ever had more than one child in their home knows you don't have to teach compare and contrast, okay? Kids get this pretty easily, whether it's in the classroom or at home or at a game or a pool or at lunch. They can all see pretty quickly why does Sally get this and I don't? Okay, there's a compare and contrast. Sally, that, me, nada. And suddenly that raises all kinds of issues. Why can Jimmy go there but I can't? You notice I'm using these generic names, words like Sally and Jimmy, rather than the names of my own children. It's because I'm just trying to protect the innocent, well, or the guilty. At any rate, you know, why can Jimmy go and I can't? Or each of these things is firmly based on this idea that, you know, that I'm getting the shaft, right? I mean, her gift is better than my gift. Yeah, I got a gift, but I don't like it as much as I like her gift. Or I'm smarter than he is, so why is it that I'm not in the position he's in? I mean, suddenly we're beginning to move beyond childhood. In fact, some of the greatest problems we have in life and in society are caused by comparing and contrasting that's run amok, right? Comparing and contrasting things, which cause issues within us. From feelings of inferiority and uselessness to in the face of other people's abilities. So we look at their abilities and we think, oh man, I'm no good, I don't have anything. Or to nearly every ism that the world has ever faced. Isms are built on compare and contrast, aren't they? Racism, sexism, ageism, communism, nationalism, on and on we go. Almost any ism that you choose, you can come back, you back it up until you get to the point where a group of people are comparing and contrasting themselves with another group of people, and then drawing conclusions. Each is firmly based in an out-of-control and irrational fixation on some kind of difference, and then comparing and valuing things on the basis of that distinction. So we compare and we value on the basis of the difference, whether it's determining the value of someone else or determining the value of ourselves, because it presents itself in both ways. Sometimes we hold it against other people, sometimes we hold it against ourselves, the differences that we experience. So in the end, the problem isn't so much our ability to compare and contrast, which is both natural and necessary. But what makes this either healthy or destructive is what we choose to think or do with the differences that we find. This is nothing new. But tragically, the history of the world and the Bible itself is full of stories of humanity's amazing ability to distinguish the most minute of differences and then separate on the basis of it. Whether we're talking about history's long dalliance with slavery and the subjugation of another group based on class or ethnicity or race, age or gender, or whatever it might be, or we're talking about the scourge of ethnic cleansing, occurrences of which can be traced from the earliest of Earth's history all the way up to our own century, where entire populations are decimated merely for being different from the dominant group, having different ideas, having different backgrounds, having different ethnicities. Historically, the distinction of choice was mainly ethnicity, as with the Jews, who in 722 BC were wiped out by the Assyrians just because they were Jews. Or in 586 BC, they were wiped out by the Babylonians just because they were Jews. Or in 1942 AD, when they were wiped out by the Aryans in a place called Nazi Germany. I mean, it's an ethnic cleansing. And the Jews have been the victims of it several times. So while noting and acknowledging that difference is natural, that comparing and contrasting these differences is oftentimes necessary, making value judgments on the basis of those differences has oftentimes proved tragic for both individuals and entire populations. And the church, it seems, is not immune. In fact, not even the smallest and most privileged group in the church, the disciples themselves, rose above this problem. Read any of the gospel accounts, and you will find the disciples of Jesus frequently in arguments and jostling for position, recognizing their differences and trying to find a foothold to gain an advantage. Our texts will often refer to this as arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom. And we kind of pass over that, like, oh, those immature disciples. But it means that they were measuring each other up. They were comparing their abilities and their intellect to one another in order to achieve a pecking order, to make sure everybody knew where they stood. I mean, James and John even enlisted the support of their mom. Remember that story? James and John's mom goes to Jesus and asks that her two sons be given the honor of being his right-hand man and his left-hand man. Really, mom? Now, our culture's response to this infighting, might well have been to tell the disciples that they're all the same, and that to work very hard to show an even-handedness to everybody. You know, so we're not going to treat anybody differently. To keep track of who got to ride shotgun every time, so that everyone had a turn, and that no one was having an advantage one way or the other. That Jesus should have just, you know, he should have always had somebody else at his right hand, so that there was this constant rotation, so nobody felt bad, and so that everybody understood that they were all the same. They were all even. There were no distinctions, much as some parents are determined to make sure that each kid's gifts at Christmas time cost exactly the same amount. You know, you don't want to spend too much on this kid, because then that kid's going to feel bad, even though that gift fits them and that gift fits them. But it's the value of the gift, and so we got to make sure that they're all the same. Or I've seen families where each kid gets the same gift so that no one's offended. You can't be offended if everybody gets the same thing, right? Then just everybody can be offended. rather than having somebody get what they wanted and I didn't get exactly what I wanted. But while Jesus often scolded his disciples for this continual argument among them, reminding them that in his kingdom the first shall be last and the last first, that he himself did not come to be served but to serve and to offer himself as a ransom for many, even though this is the way he approached it, at the same time he had no problem creating an inner circle, right? Remember, there was this group of three out of the 12 that were closer. Peter, James, and John often had a front row seat in the life of Jesus that was not enjoyed by the other disciples. And Jesus had no problem with that inequity. Such as when they were alone with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Or how when praying in Gethsemane, Jesus literally took those three. So all 11 of them, because Judas was already gone, but all 11 of them get to Gethsemane, and then they all stop, and we're going to pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me. And so those three go further, and he asks them specifically to be praying for him and for themselves. And then he goes off by himself to pray. Jesus had no trouble. Jesus acknowledged the different gifts and abilities of the disciples and developed leaders of those leaders. He was not afraid of difference. But at the same time, he always communicated that he valued them all completely as they were. Right down to Judas. Even after he knew he would betray him, still, he valued him, he cared for him, he taught him, he nurtured him. But this issue of comparing and valuing on the basis of this comparison never really went away for the disciples. We see it throughout the New Testament. Until we get to Pentecost, practically, there was this continual comparison going on. For it was as deeply ingrained in them as it has been in the fabric of all human beings for all time. From the day Cain killed his brother Abel, because when they went out and each of them gave a sacrifice to God, and God said he accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's sacrifice wasn't quite right. It wasn't what God was looking for. And Cain compared the two and said, this is not fair. You don't get to choose that. And therefore, I'm angry. And God says, hey, careful now. Careful. Don't do something dumb. All I'm saying is that this is what I value. This is what a sacrifice should look like. And Cain says, no, I'm going to give you what I want to give you. And he killed his brother in anger. This compare and contrast thing with the disciples was actually one of the very last things Jesus talks to Peter about before he leaves the earth. Before his ascension. We actually just read it right there in John chapter 21. Now let me quickly review the chapter. After the amazing catch of fish, remember how Jesus is on the shore and the disciples have been out all night long fishing and had caught nothing, and Jesus hollers out in the twilight of the morning and says, you know, hey, try the other side of the boat, and which is just dumb. There's no dragnet on the other side of the boat. Why would you go to the other side of the boat? But they go ahead and go to the other side of the boat and they get this huge catch of fish. John says, it's the Lord. And you would think everybody going, duh. But actually, Peter said, it is. And he jumps in and he swims to the shore and the rest of them pull it home. And Jesus already has a breakfast made for them up on shore. And so they all come up and they sit around the fire and eat breakfast together and enjoy his presence. And then Jesus goes, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus then reinstates Peter. You know, asking, do you love me? And you know I love you, and feed my sheep and all of that kind of thing. You go through all of that process. And then we come to this walk on the beach. Here's Jesus and Peter, and they take this walk along the beach, apparently followed by John and the others. Now, on this morning, Jesus has already made clear that things are different now. Okay, he's already talked about that, how he, now that he's died and was raised again, and they would be even more different in the future for Peter and John and the rest of the disciples and the church. When he ascended into heaven, he would leave them as his witnesses. They would be the ones who are now anointed with the Holy Spirit. They would be the ones now proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the day of Jubilee. We've been talking about these differences, the differences of how things are different now since Easter Sunday. And if you've missed any of those messages, I really would encourage you to go back and catch up with them on the Rock app or on the website, because these are significant differences. The fact that things are different now continues to impact how we live as followers of Jesus Christ today, just as they changed the way things worked for the disciples in those days. Now, on this walk with Peter, Jesus was going to point out one more way that things were different now. And that's how we can not base our self-worth and value in the kingdom on the order that we fall in our pecking order. That the world's values, the way the world establishes value, is different than how Christ does. And Jesus teaches Peter this story, or this lesson. But first, let's go back to the story. Jesus is walking with Peter, following their conversation about Peter's love for Jesus and Christ's call on him to feed and care for his sheep. And in this conversation, he assures Peter that even though his self-confidence has been shaken and that he was no longer sure that he could say that he loved the disciples, that he loved Jesus more than he loved the disciples. Remember, and again, I'm referencing back to the previous conversation that he had with Jesus. Jesus, of course, Peter had claimed in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before Jesus was taken away that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples did. He didn't put it in so many words, in those words, but he put it in another way. Jesus had just told them, you're all going to fall away. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before he's taken. He says, you're all going to fall away. But Mark 14:29 tells us that Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Well, what is he saying at that point? He's saying, I love you more than they do. Yeah, I can see where those guys, you know, we've been having this argument for months. I can see where they're going to fall away. No question about that, but not me. Not me, because I love you more than them. In fact, I believe it was in answer to that very statement that Jesus referred to this on the shore. When Jesus said there at that breakfast, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? There's the question. More than these what? More than these other guys? That was his first question, right out of his mouth. To finish breakfast, he said, Simon. Question for you. Yeah, Lord, no problem. What is it? Do you love me more than these guys do? Well, that started that whole conversation. It hurt Peter's feelings because he recognized that this was the problem. But now, after that conversation, now on the shore, Jesus assures Peter that though he no longer feels that he's able to make that claim that he loves him, that he loves Jesus more than the rest of the disciples do, that in fact, Jesus says his life and his death will prove that he does love him that much. Not more than the other disciples, but that he loves him enough that he will die for him. That's exactly what Peter had said he was going to do, remember? All these other guys are going to fall away, but not me. I will die with you if necessary. And then he proved to deny Jesus. He ran away. On this walk, Jesus, in walking with him, he says, no, you know what, Peter? Take heart. You are going to die. It's like, take heart. You know, but that was the thing that he had done wrong. That was the big lie in his life. And now that he's addressed it, now that he's faced it, Jesus says, no, don't worry. You are the man. By the power of my spirit within you, you can be the man that you thought you were all along. he will die for with him. For on this walk on the beach, Jesus tells Peter that Peter's love for him will ultimately lead him to give his life for Christ. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Now, this was a statement, this was a phrase that in those days referenced what happens on the cross, on a cross. Crucifixion was not an unusual thing. It was a regular thing. People would walk and find, you would see people crucified all over the place by the Romans. And so to stretch out your hand became an idiom, a euphemism for being crucified, where your arms are stretched out and nailed to a cross. And so this is what, that's why, even though to us we read this and say, how did John come up with the next statement? That's how. For he continues on, he says, and another will dress you and carry you to where you don't want to go. John says, this he said to show what kind of death he was to, what kind of death he was going to glorify God. He was going to be crucified. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Friends, this is truly a tender moment between Jesus and Peter. You have to put yourself in Peter's shoes here. He was all puffed up, thought himself better than everybody else, only to discover that he denies even knowing Jesus to a little servant girl. And Jesus comes back and restores him and says, don't worry, Peter. You will be that man. Just walk with me. Follow me. And then Peter ruins it. He ruins it again, by the way, but he does this often. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, that is John, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Do you see what this is? This is the exact same thing that the disciples have been dealing with for the entire gospel. Okay, all right, I get what I'm doing, but what about him? Well, here we have Jesus talking to Peter about Peter, and Peter decides to ask him about John. Why? Because Peter was always comparing himself with John. Especially now. Now think about this for a minute. There's not a lot directly written, but when you put all of the stories together, think about this. Peter and John had a long history together, long before they met Jesus. Okay? But you get the sense that there was something of a rivalry between them, even from the very beginning. For while Peter and John, along with their brothers James and Andrew, while they were all working together on a fishing boat when Jesus found them, the boat was owned by John and James's dad, Zebedee. Okay? In other words, Peter was an employee on John's dad's boat. So who do you think was in charge? We like to think Peter, but that's not the way things worked in those days. Both of them, along with their brothers, were now called to follow Jesus at the same time, and both men had strong personalities. Well, I mean, we know all about Peter's bombastic claims and powerful personality. We get that. But John was no wallflower. Okay? He and James, his brother, had a nickname. Remember the nickname? They were called the Sons of Thunder. And they got it because they asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven on some guys who were driving out demons in Jesus' name. Because they weren't part of the group. They weren't disciples of, they weren't walking around with them. And so they must, let's kill them. Because they're not one of us. And like I mentioned before, it was John's mom who brought in, who was brought in to pitch the idea that John and James should sit at the right and left hands of Jesus in the kingdom. An idea, by the way, which when it became known to the other disciples, caused quite a rift among them, as you might imagine. So John had plenty of plenty of personality as well. And both Peter and John were in that inner circle. with Christ. As I mentioned earlier, but while Peter was all power and action, John seemed to be more knowledgeable and intuitive. So while Peter may have been the consensus leader before the crucifixion, the actions of these two men on that critical night threw that consensus into disarray. First, there was the seating order at the Last Supper, which in ancient times spoke loudly about the value and importance of guests. Now, yes, Jesus did speak against this on multiple occasions, but remember that his disciples were people of the culture. And therefore, it was ingrained in their thoughts and minds in terms, and they were constantly bickering about this. And what was the seating chart at the Last Supper? Well, we get a sense of it in John chapter 13, when Jesus reveals that one of them was going to betray him, right? So in verses 23 through 25, we read this. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" This is the passage that was just referred to in John chapter 21. Now, we know that the disciple whom Jesus loved is a moniker that John uses of himself in his gospel. He chooses not to use his own name when writing about himself, but rather refers to himself as either another disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. Which means that at the table, John was seated right next to the host, Jesus. While Peter, it says, had to motion to him to ask Jesus who he was talking about. That meant he wasn't even sitting next to John, much less Jesus. He had to get John's attention. Say, and then John, who's sitting right next to Jesus, leans back and he kind of leans on Jesus' shoulder and says, "So, Lord, who is it?" Friends, this would not have gone unnoticed by the ever-position-conscious disciples. And it certainly would not go unnoticed by Peter. On top of that, while Peter followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest on the night of his trial, he was only there because of John. See, John knew somebody and was able to get him in. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did the other disciple. I should say, and so did another disciple. Again, this is from John, from the book of John, and therefore another disciple references John himself. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Okay, now get the picture. But Peter stood outside the door. So Jesus is taken by the soldiers into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter and John are both following. They get to the courtyard and are met by a guard. John is let in because he knows the high priest. Peter does not, and he's standing outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. So Peter did not have the gravitas to get into the courtyard. It was John who got him in. And of course, it was this same servant girl to whom Peter denied even knowing Jesus while he was there. John, meanwhile, was busy taking care of Jesus' mother, Mary, and went with her and the other women to Golgotha and witnessed Jesus' crucifixion while all the others, including Peter, had run away. So in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdala saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb and Jesus' body was missing, the text tells us that she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." There was confusion as to who the leader now was. That night had demonstrated John to be the faithful one, and Peter to have been all talk. At this point, it seems something of a race ensues as these two men, brothers yet rivals, together discover that the tomb to be empty. Now, okay, follow along. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand from the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John got there first. Peter arrives and goes into the tomb. John follows Peter into the tomb, but he's the first to believe. The very way the account is written demonstrates a rivalry between these two longtime friends who had been rivals much of their lives, more than likely. And now, on that beach, walking with Jesus, after Christ affirms Peter's love for him and his future faithfulness, Peter at that moment cannot help himself as he notices John following them. And he turns and he says, "Yes, Lord, but what about him? I appreciate all that you've done for me, but what about John? The privileged one. The one who's, the guy whose family owned the boat. The one who knows the high priest of all things. The one who sat next to you at dinner. The one in whose hands you placed your mother the night you died. Who believed in you while I failed to believe in you. What about him?" Isn't that the way it is? For all the blessings we enjoy, we're always afraid that someone else might be enjoying more of them. We confront such thinking in our children, but do we confront it in ourselves? I mean, it's both embarrassing and frustrating to discover at times how much we have in common with Peter. Many of you know I just got home from General Council of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It was in Nashville, Tennessee this year. I just loved the times of fellowship and of worship. I had a great opportunity to share a room with my brother Kevin, who pastors an Alliance Church in Hibbing, Minnesota. We don't get together much, but we were able to attend council together and room together. It was great. Location was amazing. Grand old Opry Resort. It was incredible. I was able to have dinner with the Bunkers and visit with the Bergevins and Renee Walker and other missionaries that we know there while we were there. Friends we hadn't seen in a long time, and yet, in all of that wonder and just a great time, the temptation to compare ministries was always present, and the question of how certain people got on the platform occasionally arose in my petty little mind. It's disturbing how quickly my confidence could be shaken in light of somebody else's success, or how envy might arise. The truth is, rejoicing with those who rejoice is always easier when you've got just a little more to rejoice about than they do. Don't you think? See, Jesus tells Peter and us, things are different now. That's not the way it has to be. See, we can no longer afford the petty jealousies or the secret rivalries that so often mark this world's relationships. Things are different now because in Christ, God has created a new and different kind of community, and it's known as the church. It's a community that's built on love and encouragement and the humble support of one another. It's a place where Christ is head and the Spirit sovereignly apportions his gifts according to his own sovereign will. Not on the basis of who he likes better or loves more, It's a family that is to be one in heart, sharing the mind of Christ and united in His Holy Spirit. And even as I say it, I bow my head in shame as I look and see how far we are as the church overall, how far we are from what Christ has made possible through His Holy Spirit. But then again, so was the great Apostle Peter. So how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to him? How does Jesus respond to us? What was his answer to Peter's question about John? What about him? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me." It's the second time he said it to Peter in this little walk, only this time it's emphatic. Follow me. Jesus' response to Peter and to us is eyes forward. Stop looking around. Stop constantly evaluating everybody else's position. If you're going to follow me, then you have to keep your eyes firmly fixed on me. Peter historically got himself into trouble every time he took his eyes off Jesus. We see this several times in the scriptures, the most obvious example being the day he walked on water. You know, Peter walked on water. He's the only other person on the whole planet who ever did. In the middle of a storm, Jesus came out to the disciples who were struggling in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. What Peter did then is something that none of the other disciples did. Not even John. They didn't even dream of doing it. It wasn't on their radar. Verse 28 says, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. This is why we love Peter so much. What a bold faith. He asks Jesus for what is crazy. Not just to believe that Jesus could walk on the water. He had the faith to believe that if Jesus enabled it, so could he. Why not? And when Jesus invites him in the midst of a storm to step out of his boat, Peter actually does it. Astonishing. We don't give him enough credit for that. We only chastise him for what comes next. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" That grand faith of Peter's suddenly evaporated, went away. But it does so not because the storm grew more intense. It didn't. The waves didn't begin to roll higher. No, Peter's faith evaporates because he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to look around. That's why his faith goes away. Just as in the midst of Peter's walk with Jesus on the shoreline, Peter suddenly turns around to look at John following them. So here, you know, when he's out of the way, think about it. As he is walking on the water, he takes his eyes off of Jesus. In the middle of the most incredible thing of his life, he takes his eyes off of the one who is enabling him to be able to walk on the sea. And Jesus says, he doubts. He's already taken steps on water. And now he doubts. He didn't doubt getting out of the boat. But he gets 25 yards away, and now he doubts. And here we have the crux of all of our comparisons and our jealousies. Don't miss this. When we compare and contrast and then choose to value things on the basis of what that comparison tells us, we are doubting. We look around at God's sovereign choices and decide that if someone else has more than me, or if their life is easier than mine, then God must somehow love them more and love me less. We either doubt God's love for us, or we doubt our worthiness to be loved by God. Either way, same result. We doubt. Because our doubt then determines our ability to walk with confidence in Christ and fulfill His calling in our lives. We begin to doubt that we can count on God. And if we can't count on God, Jesus says, keep your eyes on me. The writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and finisher of the faith. Yours is to follow me, he says, and I will make your path straight. Just keep walking with me. Peter's already been told that he's eventually going to give his life for Jesus. Whether John does or not doesn't matter. That's going to be what God is calling him to do. That's what he's going to be involved with. It doesn't sound great, but hey, everybody's going to die. Might as well die for him instead. Jesus tells him that it should not matter to him whether John dies doing that or not. Or even if John were to remain alive until his return. Now, John had to fix that little saying later for him, for his disciples, for the people who were in the church. By the time John wrote this, all of the other disciples are dead. They're all gone. All of them have been martyred. All of them have been killed for their faith in Christ, including Peter, by the time this is written. Only John remains. And this story has been circulating. What Jesus said to Peter. And people were beginning to twist it just a little. Did you know that Jesus said that John's not going to die before he comes back? And John's, man, the guy's 90-something. He's got to die soon. So Jesus is coming back. And before he dies, John says, I want to make something clear here. Jesus did not say it won't happen. Jesus said, what is it to you if it did? It doesn't make any difference to you. You're missing the point, as we so often do with these passages. Peter's job was to continue to follow the Lord who loves him, who invited him to walk on the sea, no matter what. Continue to keep your eyes on Jesus. Friends, things are different now. We cannot afford to be glancing all around. We cannot afford to be investing ourselves in this, that, or the other thing that just increases our sense of discontent. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted from the one who gives us life and who leads us. Because if we do, we will doubt. You say, well, that seems awfully convenient, Sean. I mean, after all, what you're saying is just don't think about it. No. Jesus said, you're in the world, just don't be of it. You are my witnesses to this world. Just don't be of it. You are the sign and the wonder of what is happening in the gospel of Christ. Just don't be of the world, because then you lose your witness. You lose your testimony. You snuff out the light that is the gospel. Keep your eyes on me. Don't be comparing and contrasting yourself with everybody else and everything else. If you do, go ahead and compare and contrast yourself to followers of Jesus who are living in places in which they are under extreme persecution and are dying for their faith so that we might be strengthened to do the same. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the finisher of the faith. You may wonder, you know, some folks have wondered, why are we talking so much about our first order calling, the highest calling? Our highest calling is what? It is to be in relationship with Jesus. Here you have it. Here you have it. You notice that in this one single story, you have Jesus, you have Peter as a fisher of men, and you have Peter as the shepherd of sheep. Evangelism and discipleship, both. But what does it take? What does it take for those things to be accomplished? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you trust me? Will you walk with me? And I will do the rest through you. Things are different now. That's how we roll. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you that we don't have to live a life of discontent, always envying what's going on around us. We're always feeling ourselves inadequate and unable to be or do something that we think is significant or important. Lord, your word tells us that you apportion gifts according to your own sovereign choice. John the Baptist was right when he said, I can only do that which has been given to me. And so I'll do it well. Father, grant us, I pray, the contentment of your presence within us and a commitment to keep our eyes fixed on you, that we might fulfill your call in our lives, that we might be witnesses in this world of the transforming power, the salvation of Jesus Christ, in a world that so desperately needs saving. Be glorified in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.